We are starting chapter 2 of Colossians. And I'm thinking, who shall read? Floyd, you don't think you've read yet. Why don't you read verses 1 to 5?
Okay, I'm using another computer here that has the English Standard Version.
Okay.
For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, to knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ.
Okay, this is pretty straightforward. Anything that you see in it that would be interesting to draw out?
Well, the thing that jumped out at me was when it was talking about their hearts, one, may be encouraged, and then being knit together in love. And so when we talk about wanting unity, it appears that that is the key. You know, we don't have to worry about making sure everybody agrees on every little point of everything. It's just a matter of, are we actually treating each other with love and truly loving each other? The rest of the stuff will work itself out. I think it's kind of like, you know, they say if you focus on just trying to be happy, you'll never be happy. It's more of a byproduct of thing. I think it's the same thing. If the focus is on unity, we'll probably never get it. That is something that comes out of a shared purpose and a shared love for each other. And that perhaps we should refocus our efforts on other areas and just let it happen.
And at least this year, we don't have what we were supposed to have, another right. squabble time in the church to further lead us away from that kind of unity.
This morning, I was looking at this, and I was intrigued when it says, rejoicing to see your good order. And I looked up the word order, and it actually means a regular arrangement or a fixed succession of character, official dignity. So it sounds more like maturity. You know, it's like he was saying, I'm rejoicing to see your growing maturity.
Well, if we go back to 1 Corinthians, that's precisely where Paul puts maturity. Is in the context of love. 1 Corinthians 13, he goes on and on about love does this and love does that and love doesn't do the other thing. And then verse 11, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, reason like a child, think like a child, but now that I have become a man, I have put an end to childish things. And so this is the context for maturity is love. Love isn't selfish. Mature people aren't selfish. They're selfless. They're self-giving. So I like that, Floyd.
Also, in the remedy that talks about understanding God's character, the remedy says this understanding is a result of intimately knowing God's secret, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's stuck out. That stuck out at me. That stuck out at me too.
Yeah.
In my version, it's have the knowledge of the secret plan of God, although the mystery really is the word, namely Christ. So we could ask, what part of Christ is the mystery? When they says Christ is the mystery, what does it mean? Because Christ to us is so many things.
Well, this continues to say, who is the very thoughts of God made audible and visible, the true source of all wisdom and knowledge, the perfect revelation of God.
My version has.
It really points back to what Christ was here for.
Yeah. And that would point back to Colossians 1, where there's a frame in Colossians 1. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the one who is first over all creation. And verse 19, because all the fullness of God was pleased to live in him. So that's the mystery, is Jesus being God in the flesh, revealing the Father, and at the same time revealing us to who we really are to ourselves. How can you wrap your mind around that? No other deity in the entire ancient world ever became a human being in a self-sacrificing way. That is just not heard of.
I think it also might refer to verse 27 of chapter 1, where it's talking about the Gentiles are going to be included in God's great plan of salvation. And it says, to them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so I think part of the context that we need to remind ourselves here is that there's some kind of false teaching that Paul is trying to correct. And a lot of the mystery religions in the Roman world are focused on gnosis or secret knowledge. And Paul wants to establish that, you know, Jesus Christ is the answer to this mystery, right? Mm-hmm. He's picking up language and he's turning it into shedding light on it through the gospel and through Jesus Christ. And so when he says in 2 verse 3, or before that, the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, right? So it's not the false teacher who has this special knowledge for you. It's Jesus Christ who is the fount of this knowledge. And then he says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. So he wants them to understand truth, and the truth in Christ, and not be led astray by these false teachers with their special knowledge, their secret knowledge.
And we're going to head right into that. I think this is a good segue to move on in this chapter, because the next long section is all about the falsehoods that they were creeping in among the believers in these churches. Ed, you have the Remedy Bible, which could put us off a little bit for reading. I don't mind you sharing it. I think what I'd rather do is stick to a more standard translation. So, David, would you read verses 6 to 15? It's a long section.
As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of flesh by circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it.
Your version has...
I'm in the New King James.
The New King, so I thought it was the New King James because it sounded enough like the King James that I saw a similarity. So here you have a list of the things that they're struggling with, the errors that are threatening the church. And I want you to notice that he keeps pointing back to Jesus. And that verse 9, all the fullness of deity lives in Christ's body. And what I see here in light of what Katrina was saying, there were people teaching that you could have access to this secret knowledge that would practically place you on equal par with God. You could in some way deify. And so he's trying to say that all the fullness of deity lives in Christ's body. Christ is the one who leads us to see the Father, not these false teachers or knowing some kind of mystery religion secret.
I also wonder if it's also a kind of a swipe at this idea of that your physical body was evil, but. Or at any rate, at least separate from your spirit, and that these are two separate things.
Oh, yeah.
You could sin bodily, and it doesn't affect your spirit, and back and forth, all these different things. But here, when he's specifically saying, in him, the fullness of the Godhead was living in him bodily. I mean, that they were together. They're linked inextricably.
Yeah, there's already apparently whispers going on in the community that reflect the later developments in church history of Manichaeism, where matter was evil. And so the idea of Jesus coming in the flesh was just abhorrent. That was part of the stumbling block of the cross. You know, he became flesh so he could die. And that's not the only reason. He became flesh so he could reveal the Father and reveal who we were to be. But he the idea that he could do that, that God would do that, is just, they couldn't handle it.
Mm-hmm. Or doesn't that go to the very heart of human resistance to believe that a superhero would choose to make himself completely vulnerable?
And you don't have that in the ancient world. There's only one glimpse of it that I've come across, and that is that Nabopolassar believed that a good king would work on behalf of the people and would serve the people. I don't remember where I read that, but it's probably in a book called Babylon that I have. But he actually seemed to emulate a little bit of what Jesus came to teach. But that's unique. That's very unique throughout the ancient world. Whether it's Mesopotamia or Greece or Rome, power was everything.
So what you're saying is that the idea of a major leader choosing to be vulnerable was unheard of.
It was, except for that one exception I mentioned with Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar's father. Nebuchadnezzar didn't follow in his father's footsteps.
It's still an issue today. When you present God as choosing to humble himself and make himself vulnerable to sinners, most people react by saying, you know, that's not a God I want. I want a God who can kick butt and punish sinners and get rid of evil, you know, and use force. I don't want a God that's just going to roll over and play dead. That's the obstacle of the gospel.
Yeah, it's the human thing. The whole reason for acquiring power is to be able to improve, you know, your own situation, to use it for your own benefit. And God has set that completely upside down, and it just goes completely contrary to our...
But notice what it says in verse 10, and you have been filled by him who is the head of every ruler and authority. This upside down model is the head.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something very hard to wrap a person's mind around. I mean, and from a worldly perspective, it's like, how in the world could someone so humble and so gentle and so kind be above all rulers and authorities?
Mm-hmm.
Because we're addicted to hierarchy. And I think a lot of people pointed out that the concept of head or headship in Scripture is not about ruling over, but it's about sourcing, supplying others' needs.
Such as ruling under.
No, yeah.
Not power over, but power under.
Yeah. Yeah.
Greg Boyd likes to put it.
I was just looking, wondering about this phrase in verse 8, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. And I think that's exactly what that is, isn't it? Because I looked it up and it says elemental principles of the world, which is power over. Mm-hmm. Which is what we see in philosophy and empty deceit and human tradition, is the principles of the world, which is you overcome through force and coercion. But he contrasts that and says it's not according to Christ.
It's the whole human invented model of reality.
Yeah.
That involves earning value, so that we have to earn people's favor, we have to earn people's trust in a wrong sense. I'm not saying we don't have to earn people's trust, but everything is earned instead of given.
And also there's the concept of survival of the fittest, and that all of us can help ourselves, and we can do it by ourselves. I think it'd be really not accurate to say we don't all have this sort of sense that we can do it ourselves, and that we actually know that we can control more of what we call reality than we can actually control. And you see this constantly.
Maybe this is the reason why life in our world has fallen apart. Is God keeps saying the truth through whoever he can, and it keeps getting bounced back in his face, rejected. And by letting us find out we can't control everything and that we really can be pretty bad people, and I'm thinking of recent events in America, that God is trying to get a segue that will reach us with the true gospel, with the true nature of God's kingdom.
What is this phrase, putting off the body of the flesh? What does that mean?
What verse is that?
11.
It's the end of 11.
You were also circumcised by him. This wasn't performed by human hands. The whole body was removed through this circumcision by Christ. Does that help?
No.
It's symbolic of taking off sin in your old life.
I think it's similar to the circumcision of the heart.
So is it really Romans 8 in a different way?
Yeah, I think so.
Living according to the flesh or according to the spirit?
Yeah.
But it's saying that it's cut us away from our own selfishness. And that's the prime problems, we're selfish and self-centered.
And it's also,
away from that.
By stating it's circumcision, it's taking us away from the physical circumcision that becomes the sign of the covenant,
right,
to the circumcision that pairs away our tendency to want to earn our own works and do it our way instead of letting God give us the gift.
Right.
And that would tie into identity, wouldn't it? Because For Jews, that was the primary means of identity, was circumcision.
Mm-hmm.
And what he's saying is, no longer is your identity come from a bodily circumcision, but your identification that you receive from Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Your identity comes from Christ and not from what you have done or somebody has done to you.
I think that is one of the hardest things to understand for human beings, because we are so self-authenticating. We really want our own identity. We want our own things. And when we get destabilized, it's because God is allowing us to find out that we can't do it. That isn't the way things work. It's back to I am the cat lady of Angwin. I'm pretty sure that's what people think of me as. And I had three cats that I was feeding in a location that had been the two of the cats' home. And then the person left the mobile standing there. First with heat, there was still heat on, so they had a warm place to go in the winter. And then the heat was turned off, I think because the college was having to pay the bill. The heat got turned off. They had no warm place to go, but they still had shelter from the rain and a little bit of warmth from the cold. And then one day the porch that they loved to sleep on got dismantled and thrown away. And then one day half the mobile disappeared. And then finally the whole mobile. And when the mobile started disappearing piece by half, these cats disappeared for 5 days. They didn't come back to eat for 5 days. They were so traumatized at losing their home. And during those months, as I worked with them through the process and kept feeding them and kept trying to find shelter for them, I began to realize that I was their constant. That when everything else, their territory, everything else got taken from them, I was still there. And I think it's when we come to that point where everything is dismantled. And I lost one of my good friends this week. She moved away. She was my neighbor. So I'm kind of feeling this personally, this disabling. I keep thinking, oh, I want to go over and tell her. Oh, I can't. So with all of this in mind, I think this is a very timely and pertinent passage here. It isn't just about errors creeping in the church. It's the problem we all have in our psyches, that we rely on our circumstances. We rely on our paychecks. We rely on everything. We rely on our neighbors. And when everything is ripped away from us, we find out who our constant is. Our constant is God in Jesus, who stripped himself of everything to reveal the Father and to set us free from sin, to save us. I don't know if that helps at all. Maybe it's because of the life I live right now that I'm feeling this way.
I think it's perfect. And I also like how it's linked to verse 12, where it actually ties this whole body circumcision to baptism, because Paul kept trying to make this point. You don't have to get circumcised in the flesh. Baptism has replaced that. And it's a whole life transformation. And the metaphor is that you're going to die. And when you've died to yourself, when you've died to your old life, you're not going to stay in that grave, because Christ is going to raise you up.
Mm-hmm.
And going under the water is representative of that death, but it also represents your new life. And so it talks about how we are raised with him through our faith in the workings of God. We know that God raised Jesus from the dead, and he raises us from the dead as well. This is something that is future, but it's also a present experience. And so it ties beautifully with your story, Jean, because you're living that reality now, right? We're all living that reality of saying, I need to be tied. My life must be united to Christ every second of every day, because I want to live this raised life. I don't want to live the life that's perishing or that died. I want to live this new life now. And the only way I can do it is by absolutely putting all my trust in God for everything.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, the baptism metaphor to me is very intriguing. Paul is deliberately, I think, taking them back to pre-Sinai times, because the Jewish understanding of baptism was built on the trip through the Red Sea. They believed, this is what started baptism, is their belief that they were baptized in their ancestors when they went through the Red Sea. And the Red Sea covered all their old life of slavery and sin and everything. It was tied to Egyptian gods and the Egyptian army of Pharaoh, who was wanting to get them back into slavery. That was also the birth of Israel as a nation, coming through the elementary canal, out through the water breaking and open and letting them, releasing them on dry land. So all these metaphors are kind of buried in this passage of baptism. And he's pointing out that's pre-circumcision. Because Abraham had circumcision before. But they did not circumcise themselves in the wilderness until they reached the promised land. And then they circumcised themselves. Paul is trying to give them a fresh metaphor here. That's away from the works-oriented, circumcision-oriented motif that Abraham and his lack of faith gave them.
Somebody has pointed out this canceling of the record of debt is a different way of looking at how God relates to us than forgiveness. Forgiveness or pardon, either one, presupposes that you're guilty and it has to be, you know, absolved. Canceling actually challenges the legitimacy of the debt itself.
Yeah, I've heard that as well. And it makes me think that our being led astray was a deception. And I think of what Ellen White says in Desire of Ages, that the difference between us and Lucifer is that Lucifer sinned in the full light of the knowledge of God. There was nothing more God could do for him, but we were deceived. There was something God could do to us to bring us back to him. And so what happens is that the light of the cross reveals that deception and breaks it. And therefore,
it's like the debt itself is now called into question.
Yes.
Not just what we have done, but this weight of debt since Adam.
Mm-hmm.
And is saying, no, the debt is illegitimate. I'm canceling it. I'm canceling all the charges. Mm-hmm. Everybody is free to make their own choices now based on advanced information.
We do have guilt in the sense that we feel guilty and we realize, you know, something's wrong between us and God, and something we have gone astray. We realize our sinfulness, but it is so often that guilt becomes so falsified by Satan that we can no longer function well. We can no longer see the truth about God. I was looking back at Zechariah 3, where the Lord, Zechariah 3, verse 1, and the Lord showed me the high priest Joshua standing before the messenger from the Lord, and the adversary was standing by his right side to accuse him. And the Lord said to the adversary, the Lord rebukes you, adversary. The Lord, the one choosing Jerusalem, rebukes you. Is not this one a log snatched from the fire? Joshua was wearing filthy clothes and standing before the messenger. He responded to those standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And he said to Joshua, look, I've removed your guilt from you. Put on priestly robes. Put a clean turban on his head. This is Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, refusing to let his son feel in the least aspect put down and guilty. The older brother wants to cast all the guilt on him. But the father puts his best robe around him, puts shoes on his feet, puts his own signet ring on his hand, and has a party. He throws a party to the scandalization of this older brother. To me, that is what is being dealt with here.
Isn't that what it means there in 15? That's the method he uses to disarm the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Because their shame is, you've broken the rules, you deserve punishment, you know, you did this, we must obey the law. And he disarms that, all those arguments.
But he exposes them to public. They have the public shame that they've been putting on everyone else.
Isn't that happening? Yes, they're receiving shame back that they've been trying to push on everyone else.
Well, if we look at it as God undoing the powers by showing that this is not how things were, he made things to work. This is why Christ is the image of God and the Creator, because he's the one who created things the way they are supposed to work. Through love and humility and kindness and graciousness, and the list goes on. He exposed them to a public disgrace by leading them in a triumphal, this is really amazing language. So, think of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Who is he leading? There's a parade. He's leading everybody he set free from Satan. They're his. And if you keep in mind that the model behind, especially Mark's telling of the story of Jesus' triumphal entry, the model is what happened in ancient times when a king conquered a city. He took people captive that he was going to make slaves. He was going to sell them to people to buy as slaves, or maybe even give them to his officers and what have you as slaves. And he would parade those slaves naked, usually, in front of the people lining the streets when he reached home. Jesus' captives are those he set free. And they're voluntarily following him. So if that's at all in the background of Paul, there's another triumphal parade where God captivates the wicked by his panorama of the entire story of salvation and the great controversy. And he leads them in a triumphal public parade. Only they're disarmed, and they're disgraced, and they're humiliated. Why? Because they finally realize you aren't going to change God. You can't modify and improve on its government like Satan claimed. It is what it is.
So all the accusations of Satan, all the allegations, all the insinuations, all the deceptions are put to open shame. Mm-hmm. And the Lamb triumphs by making himself vulnerable and allowing evil to exhaust itself on him without the slightest deviation from continuing to love unconditionally. Mm-hmm. That's definitely upside down. And that's a lost gospel.
You know, if this has to do with the principalities and powers, He destroyed the record of the debt we owed with its requirements that worked against us. He canceled it by nailing it to the cross. This debt is what Satan hangs over us, and he accuses us to God about. They did this, they did that. And Satan has his own view of justice, which is very cruel.
Without mercy.
Without mercy. And God, Jesus' death took that, took care of that. And I always want to ask the question, how did that work? How did Jesus' death do that?
I was asking that for about 50 years. And the only thing that made sense to me is that the mystery of what happened to Jesus, and I think it happened before the cross. I think it happened, it began happening, well, I think 3.5 days before the resurrection, which I think happened when the Greeks came to see Jesus, and he says, now is the hour. And I think that's when it began, that he began absorbing all the effects, literally, the feelings that we experience, our anger, our fear, our shame, our condemnation, everything that sin does to us, Jesus literally felt it in his psyche and in his body until he absorbed the entire sins of the entire human race. It was killing him in the garden, and he had to be supernaturally sustained to continue. But he didn't earn any of it because he didn't do any of that. And yet he identified fully with it and he felt it. And it put him to death. He let it kill him. But because of that unfair death of an innocent victim on our behalf, he can exchange. In other words, we give him that stuff because he already died with it. And in exchange, he gives us the innocence, because it's not about reward and punishment. It's about relationship. But okay, I think that's the mystery, is how could he absorb all of that into himself and allow it and not even hold it against us? You know, it says not counting their sins against us.
See, that what you said there about it was a different way of looking at justice, a different way of looking at the law. Because Satan has claimed every sin must be punished.
Yeah.
And God says that isn't how it works. It isn't that I punish every sin. It's that every sin reaps its own consequences.
Right.
And so by Jesus dying the death as a result of sin, He shows that he is reaping, that sin is reaping its consequences in him. And so he destroys the record of the debt because it's meaningless if you're not going to punish every sin. If it's natural consequences, you don't, it's a different ballpark. And so consequently, he throws the whole record out.
Because it's all paid for.
I don't think he's a victim in this case.
No, this is totally voluntary.
He's not a victim at all. This is a prescribed, determined way of dealing with reality, the way God designed everything.
Yeah.
And the wages of sin is death, the results of sin. So he's not a victim. But as a human, we see him as a victim, but he's not the victim.
I guess part of it also depends on what your understanding of what sin is. Over the last number of years, I see more and more evidence to support the idea that sin, it's not like God set up this arbitrary list of rules of things. You can do this, you can't do that, whatever. But that sin at its root is anything that destroys relationships. And whether that be our relationship with God, our relationship with each other, with ourselves, you know, in any dimension, that is sin. And that if you allow that to run its course, it will ultimately end up separating, and ultimately would end up separating us from God. Right. And since God is the source of life, that would then result in death. And so I see that it fits very well with what you were saying, Gene, about it being the natural consequence of this process, as opposed to some that God wasn't saying, I'm going to have to kill you as a punitive measure as a result of having sinned. What he's saying is, if you start down that road, you will separate yourself from the only source of life in the universe. And as a result of that, you will die. And that's two entirely different things. This idea of Jesus absorbing the natural consequence, I hadn't thought of that before, but I like that. And I see that as that fits well with that whole picture. And then also then allows God then to get back to saying, okay, we've shown what happens with this. Now, can we finally get our relationship back on track? And that is, you know, the ultimate. And I really liked also, Floyd, you pointed that out, of saying that it's, you know, that it's that ultimately at the base of all of this is it's about relationship, and it's not the way.
So Floyd gave us a good concept of being purposely disconnecting, which is tragic when you think of that. And then today, absorbing.
Now, I think the process by which Jesus did that is the same process that we have to do to receive his life, and that is through the process of identification. But Jesus fully identified with us in our sin, not by doing it, but by absorbing it and choosing our identity. Because he did that voluntarily, we have to voluntarily choose to identify with him in order to participate in the life, that his resurrection life.
Let's talk about this, though, in actual, I want to say, psychological terms. What I see happening here in verse 14 is that Jesus destroyed the legal model. Just completely destroyed it. Said, no, that's not what this whole thing is built on. Because the legal model works by punitive measures.
Yeah. Artificial.
So Jesus destroys the legal model. You think of the impact of every human being who has served God from a legal perspective out of fear, when they realize that God is not punitive, and that the whole thing does not operate on God killing you if you don't love him. That's when a relationship can start.
Mm-hmm. Although it's interesting that I've noticed there's a couple of different responses that can happen to that. One is a sense of relief and a desire to move into that relationship. But there are other people that actually get really angry.
I know.
They don't want that to be true.
I know.
No, they actually get angry. And that, you know, that can't be true. It has to be.
You know, maybe it's like something that happened with Tosk. Kendra Holoviak was telling me about a woman who was very adamant that the husband should rule the wife, and therefore the males in the church should rule the women, and so on. And this was being promoted from the top down, you might say. And she happened to, in a break, meet this woman. And the woman expressed something both in her face and in her words that led Kendra to wonder, is it possible that she's thinking, please don't tell me this is true, the other side, that women should be respected and treated equally. Please don't tell me this is true, that I have had to put up with this abuse all my married life.
Mm-hmm. And all that's been for nothing.
And all's been for nothing.
It was twisted and wrong.
Yeah. That anger reaction.
Yeah. No, I think that's exactly what it is. That I have, my whole life has been about doing it this way. You can't now tell me that was completely unnecessary. And that it was
actually spot even more.
Well, just that it's all this wasted effort that they've been just gritting their teeth and getting through, but you know, I'm gonna get through this, by Jove. and to find out that that was unnecessary is just...
And this, not just gritting your teeth, but the repressed pain mm-hmm. that now surfaces and just overwhelms the person.
Right.
Well, a person, when they find out they've been lied to all their lives, and caused them enormous pain, is going to be angry.
It took me about 10 years. I was very angry when I started seeing the gospel, the true gospel. I was angry for about 10 years, really angry that I'd been lied to, and God had to deal with that too. Because the people that lied to me were themselves lied to. It goes way back. This, I have a curious question here. It says, the record of debt with its legal demands was set aside, nailing it to the cross. Some years ago, I thought, what was actually physically nailed to the cross?
Jesus was.
Jesus was.
Okay, Jesus was nailed to the cross. And what else?
There was that little sheet of paper that said, Jesus, King of the Jews.
Mm-hmm. His title, his identity. Really, the identity assigned to him. So if Jesus and his identity was nailed to the cross, that meant that correlates to, what is it, the last chapter or somewhere where it says he was made to be sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God, which is, again, identity. So he took the identity of that debt and absorbed the full weight of the debt, and he, as the debt, was nailed to the cross. So what went into the grave, what killed him went into the grave, and that is our false identity as sinners, and that is in the grave forever. That's what was nailed to the cross. It died, and it goes into the graves, including all of the legal obligations and the fear and everything.
Yeah, I think that's a good metaphor for how this works. I mean, there's depths to this that we'll not understand this side of heaven. And I think we'll spend all eternity unpacking. And the what we're really unpacking is not truth uncovered. It's the mental ability to go from level to level of truth. And I've seen this in my own life. I see things now and understand things now so much more clearly than I did 20, 30 years ago. And it's because my mind has to grasp one level, fully understand that before it can move to the next level. So, well, I think it's a good place to stop. Thank you all for coming. And why don't we close with a little bit of prayer? Dear God, how amazed and humbled we are to see what you were willing to do, the cost you were willing to pay, as it were. And yet to you, it wasn't something you paid. It was something you gave. We thank you for abolishing, canceling our debt. We thank you that you broke down every defense, every principality and power, and made clear to us the truth about you. For us, this is so real in our experience. We ask that it will continue to become more and more real as time moves on. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.